This is a great hymn. It's called Nearer, My God, to Thee. Many of you know this song. It's a very, very famous song. The words to the song are inside your bulletin. And just watch this video as we get started this morning.
Nearer, my God, to Thee. Nearer to Thee. Even though it be a cross that raised me, still all my song shall be nearer, my God, to Thee. Nearer, my God, to Thee. Nearer to Thee. Sun gone down, darkness be over me, my rest a storm, yet in my dreams I be steps unto hell. All that Thou sendest me in mercy give. Angels to beckon me nearer, my God.
Nearer, my God, to Thee. It's quite a song, isn't it? How many know that song? How many have heard that song? Okay. It's a really beautiful song and a powerful song, and it was written in the 19th century by Sarah Flower Adams, and it tells the story of Jacob's dream. You know, Jacob went to sleep, and as you remember, the story goes that he took a stone, and that stone was his pillow, and that while he was sleeping, all of a sudden, a vision appeared where he saw a staircase going to heaven, a ladder reaching up to heaven, and angels ascending up and down. And the idea, you know, is that this is what the person who's singing this song desires for himself, herself, to be closer to God, to have a clearer vision of heaven. Even if it means that a rock is going to be my pillow, even if it means that I have discomforts in life, God wants to ever beckon us nearer and nearer and nearer to Him. And I think that that really is a beautiful picture, a beautiful definition even, of what it means to be a disciple. It's somebody who's constantly moving closer to the Lord, closing the gap, closing the distance between the Lord and him or herself. The song's famous for a lot of reasons, and not the least of which, it's the song that the band was playing when the Titanic sank. And we know this because Violet Jessup, who was one of the survivors, and others as well, remembers being in the boat, hearing them play this song as the ship was sinking to its watery grave. She gave testimony to this, not only in many conversations she had with people, but also with the bandmaster of the ship that rescued the Titanic survivors. The song's featured in lots of films that are about the Titanic sinking. The 1929 film Atlantic featured the song. It was about the sinking of the Titanic, as Roy Ward Baker's 1958 film A Night to Remember featured the song. It was used in the 1943 film Titanic, the 1953 film Titanic, and the 1997 film Titanic. And the song is always played when people begin to realize that it's really, you know, we're really in trouble, that this is not something that we're going to be able to find our way out of. The band decided to play Nearer, My God, to Thee. It was in the miniseries of the same name. Wallace Hartley, who was the ship's band leader and who went down with the ship, he died as the Titanic went down, and so did all of the other band members. He absolutely loved the song, and he had told people that he'd love for the song to be played at his funeral. Well, it was, much earlier than anyone would have expected. And on the monument that was erected in England to Wallace Hartley, you can see that there's this beautiful stone, but at the very bottom of the base, there's actually the first notes to Nearer, My God, to Thee, because it was so important to him. George Orrell, who was the bandmaster of the Carpathia, the rescue ship that actually picked up the survivors to the Titanic, spoke with many of the survivors, and he wrote his recollections later. He wrote, and I'm quoting, "A ship's band in any emergency is expected to calm the passengers. After the Titanic struck the iceberg, the band began to play bright music, dance music, comic songs, anything that would prevent the passengers from becoming panic-stricken. But as various awestruck passengers began to think that death may actually be upon them, they asked the bandmaster to begin to play hymns. And the song that appealed to all was Nearer, My God, to Thee." The song was also played by the doomed crew and passengers of another ship in distress, the USS Valencia, that sank off the Canadian coast in 1906. President McKinley's last words were the first two lines to Nearer, My God, to Thee. He absolutely loved the song. And as a result, when he died, after the nation observed a five-minute silence, bands all over the country began playing Nearer, My God, to Thee, because they knew that it was President McKinley's favorite song. It was also played at the internment of James Garfield's body, who was assassinated in office, and also at Gerald Ford's funeral. The Confederate Army Band played the song as survivors returned from the doomed Pickett's March. I think 28,000 people were lost in that one terrible, disastrous, you know, march at Gettysburg, and the band played it as they were returning back. William F. Buckley, the conservative writer, Firing Line author, or author of, host of Firing Line and God and Man at Yale and other amazing, important books, used it as the title of his autobiography, Nearer, My God, an autobiography of faith. Perhaps the most bizarre story associated with this song, though, is it comes from God-hater Ted Turner. Now, Ted Turner is the founder of CNN. Absolutely has nothing but scorn for Christians. This is a direct quote. "Christianity is a religion for losers." He said he made two promises to the American people when they launched CNN in 1980. Number one, he promised that he would play the national anthem one time today, the day that we start the channel. And number two, we would be on the air until doomsday. And when it was finally the end of the world, CNN would be broadcasting it, and they would play Nearer, My God, to Thee, and they would sign off. Now, this was obviously said in mockery, but he actually hired a film crew to go and videotape a military band playing Nearer My God to Thee. And this video that was actually tagged in CNN's database, hold for release until end of world is confirmed, was leaked to the world by an intern of CNN onto the internet just a few years back, 2014. It's 1 minute long. You want to see it? All right. Now, that's kind of morbid, but in his kind of sarcastic and atheistic cynicism, Ted Turner thought that this is what the way that CNN would finally sign off at the end of the world. I can't only speak for myself, but I know that if I knew that the world was about to end, I would want to spend my last moments before meeting Jesus watching CNN, and I'm sure you would too. But this is quite a history for this little hymn, isn't it? I mean, this thing has had a pretty powerful impact culturally in society. It's moved a lot of hearts. And you wonder why. And I was thinking that maybe the reason why, I was doing a message on drawing near to God. That's today's message. And this song just kept coming up in my mind. Nearer My God to Thee. And I started to think that maybe the reason the song is so powerful is because it expresses what should be, anyway, a universal desire among all believers to get nearer to God. Is there anyone here? Well, you know, don't put your hand up, but is there anyone here that doesn't want to get closer to God? That doesn't want to have a deeper understanding of what God is doing for them, what he desires to do, a clearer picture of who he is in our lives? No, I think we all do. And when we think about discipleship, I think maybe the most important point that we could make is that the disciple is the one who is always nearest to the Lord. Nearness, that nearness factor, wanting to be close to God, I think it's the great equalizer. It's this unquantifiable idea of nearness, this unquantifiable nearness factor that has made every kind of suffering, even martyrdom, acceptable to Christians over the church's 2,000-year history. Because believers wanted to draw near to God, and many of them were willing to put their life on the line to do it. Disciples are those who are nearest to Jesus, always. Now, Jesus ministered to four spheres of people. I'm just doing this so that we can kind of get a sense. I actually made this myself. You'd never know to look at the professionalism of it. But there are four spheres of influence, and we're just doing this to kind of communicate this idea of proximity. If you're interested in really digging into this, I did a series with our Wednesday group that's available on MP3 or CD called Holiness as Proximity to God. And it talks about how we can close the distance between us and God. But I want to look at this in the context of discipleship today. Jesus ministered to the multitudes. He had a message to the multitudes. Jesus also ministered to the disciples. Disciples is a pretty loose word, the way that it's used many times, and we'll see that today in the scriptures. He also had a ministry to the 12. These are 12 of the disciples that were closer to him than any of the other disciples, and yet one of them was the betrayer. One of them was Judas. And then finally, there was Peter, John, and James, the three. And they were given access to Jesus on special occasions that nobody else had access to. They saw things that the other nine just never got to see. They were alone with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the death. And they saw as she was raised from the realm of death that even death had to bow to the Lord of life. And they were also there when Jesus was on the mountain and he was miraculously transfigured before them in Matthew 17. And they got a glimpse of Jesus with the kind of the curtain being removed from his fleshly veil. And they saw Jesus as he will appear in his millennial glory. And he appeared there with Elijah and he appeared with Moses. And you remember they were afraid and they actually went into the glory cloud with Jesus. Amazing passage. But only they were allowed to see this. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, famously, he brought the 11 in with him, and he told them to stay here, and he told Peter, John, and James to come closer. And they alone witnessed the agony of our Lord in the garden. And there they got a picture of the terrible price that would have to be paid for the sins of the world. Now, gallons and gallons of ink have been employed to try to describe why did these three have access that others didn't have. And that's not what I'm here to talk about today. I'm just here to talk this morning about the idea that there always has been and always is some kind of varying degree of intimacy with the Lord. And I think it's far less pronounced now as far as availability since the veil in the temple has been rent. When Jesus was crucified, you know, the veil in the temple was that big curtain that separated people from God. But now that the veil has been torn, we all have access to God. And so just as Jeff and these songs that were chosen and the verse that you chose is what we're going to end our service with today, they were just so appropriate. When we're talking about nearness to God, when we're talking about closing the gap with God, God says, listen, draw near to me. And I'll argue with you on one little point. You say, God doesn't move. He does move toward us. He moves towards us. He says, if you will draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Deal? Take a step. Here's God. Take a step toward me. I'll take a step toward you. Close the gap. Why? Because that's where you're going to find your joy. That's when you're going to find peace, where you can put your head on a pillow of stone and still have a good night's sleep. That's where you're going to find the joy that God wants us to experience, even in the middle of circumstances that don't, where joy doesn't make sense, where joy is unexpected, inappropriate even, where people watch your joy as you're going through certain trials and they go, person's going crazy. That doesn't make any sense. There's something that God wants us to see. So I want to use this as just this idea of, you know, where am I in my relationship with God? Wherever I am, I promise you this. Wherever you are, I promise you this. You can take a step closer to the Lord, and he will take a step closer to you. And that's what I think the process of discipleship is all about. If I were to give you a visual picture, I would have God here, and I would have us here, and I would say that the process of discipleship is just taking steps toward God. Closing the distance between me and my Lord, where I don't, maybe I'm over here and I think about him on Sunday mornings, and then I get involved with all the stuff of the week and I forget about him. But then maybe he becomes a part of my day a couple times a week, maybe the Wednesday group, but then every day. And then I couldn't imagine waking up in the morning without meeting my God. And little by little, the gap is closing. Now, Jesus addressed the multitudes here, and he laid out his protocol for discipleship. And some of these things that we have read before, but this is what he said. Now, great crowds accompanied him. Those are the multitudes. And he turned to them, and he said, he's going to say three things. And they all are about discipleship. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot, it is impossible for that person to be my disciple. Now, we talked about that there was a special call and a different call on certain kinds of people at that time. There were certain people who followed Jesus from their homes. They stayed where they were. They never went and followed him and walked in his dust. There are others who left their industry. They left their family, and they followed Jesus, and they listened to his teachings, and some of those were the 12, and there were others as well, men and women that were following Jesus. There were different calls on their lives. But I think what the Lord is making clear here is that no matter what kind of calling for discipleship, what geographical location God wants you to serve him from, this simply means that Jesus will never accept second place in our lives. And anybody who would put Jesus in any place other than first cannot be his disciple. He has got to come first. He has got to be the priority. When Martha was carrying the trays, which is not a bad thing, I'm sure the Lord wishes that many people would carry trays that don't. But she was missing the bigger point, the most important point. Jesus said, really, the only important thing. She has chosen the best thing, to sit at my feet and listen to my word. So discipleship is first and foremost all about focusing upon Jesus. The second thing he says is in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And that's simple enough. It means we have to die to ourselves and live to Christ if we're going to truly be his followers, the kind of disciples he wants us to be. And thirdly, he says, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? And there it is. If we want to be the Lord's disciple, we have to count the cost of doing so. And you know what? There will always be a cost. There will always be a cost. For some, it's an extreme cost. Some are in prisons today. We pray for the persecuted church. It's on our prayer list every single Sunday. Paul tells us to pray for those who are in bonds. They are suffering because they love Jesus and they want others to know him. They're paying a price that we won't pay. But you know what? Things are changing in our country, church. Now, did you see the hearings for the justice this week, where the woman was a very fervent Catholic, and they brought her to question about her faith, and they said, "Now we've heard that you're a Catholic, and the dogma that you believe is really important to you, and that might be a problem." Now, according to our Constitution, you can't have a religious test like that. Everybody has the right to believe in the God that they believe in. But now, all of a sudden, well, if you're a Catholic, if you believe in the Trinity, well, your opinions about God may lead you to judicial decisions that would be against the godless majority. That's a scary turn. And that was Dianne Feinstein, and that was Al Franken, and that was senators who know better. I think things are turning. I don't think that it's just the fact that there's an intolerance of the religious liberty in this country. I think there's a growing hostility towards it. And that's troubling. So these things are true of all those who would be disciples. First of all, they have to be willing to place him above everybody else. Secondly, they have to be willing to live for him and, if possible, die for him. And I'm going to be honest with you, the living for him is a lot easier. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. The dying for him is a lot easier. I think it's a lot easier to die for the Lord than it is to actually live for him. To live our life as a sacrifice before him. And then thirdly, we have to sit down and we have to count the cost. Now there are many people, as you know, who admire Jesus. There are many who love his philosophy of life, the wonderful things that he said, the message. They're impressed by the things that he is said to have done, the power he is said to have exercised over death. But understand something. Being an admirer is not being a believer. And being a believer is not being a disciple. So I'll say this again. Being an admirer is not being a believer. And being a believer is not being a disciple. Illustration. If you don't normally watch football, today is Sunday. They have football games on Sunday. And you're invited to a Patriots game. Normally, I mean, you don't know a golf ball from a baseball from a football. But you're invited to a Patriots game. You may absolutely be overtaken by the drama of the game. If you've ever been to a Patriots game, you know that it is a very big spectacle. You may be blown away by the thundering sports anthems that you hear throughout the whole game, or the pageantry, or all the fans on their feet, or the jumbotron, the electric sense of excitement. Or you may love the smell of the sausages and the popcorn as they are carried on the breeze from a local kiosk in the causeway. You may like be totally blown away by going to, I see Ron's got a Patriot shirt on, like he's in the game right now, right? But there's no doubt about it. Going to an NFL game is like a very big spectacle, and it's very easy for somebody who's not even a fan to go and say, wow, this is unbelievable. I mean, this is amazing. But when you get back home, you're not really a fan. You would never sit down and actually watch the game by yourself next week. Now, you don't mind gathering together with 50,000 of your friends and watch it, but you would never watch it by yourself. It's not like that. I know people like this. And matter of fact, I actually married somebody like this. This girl does not love the Pats. This girl puts on a Patriots jersey. She's on the field in Gillette right here, folks. On the field in Gillette, and she will never watch a game at home, ever. Unless, I mean, I'd have to bribe her. I'd have to grab her. You know, I'd have to put fishing string around her neck and drag her in with promises of, you know, wonderful food and all of this because it's a Super Bowl or something like that. She's a fair weather fan. And then there are the true fans. These are the guys who will sit home and watch the game by themselves. Now, listen, if they have to do something, you know, I mean, they have to go somewhere or something like that, they'll go. If they miss a game, it's not a terrible deal. You know, yeah, well, it's not that big of a deal. They just, you know, they won't watch it. But if they're home, if they have time, well, they're more than just admirers. They're fans. They like the game. They like the team. They like to watch it. Then there are these guys. Now, these guys will never miss a game. If they have to do something irritating, like go to a funeral when there's a game on, they'll go, but they'll tape the game. They'll tell everybody at the funeral, whatever you do, don't tell me the score because I'm taping it and I don't want to know anything about the game until I get home. These guys have been accused of being a little not wound all that tight, you know, that type of thing. But there's a difference between the admirers of the game, the ones who like the spectacle of it, and those who are the fans of the game, those who will stay home and watch it by themselves when they can, and this guy. This guy will tell you what Ted Williams' statistics were in 1941 before he went into the Korean War. He'll tell you what the batting average is of, you know, Dustin Pedroia last year. They know all kinds of statistics, and I'm going to tell you why they know all kinds of statistics. Because they're not just admirers and they're not just fans. They're students of the game. They care deeply about baseball, or they care deeply about football. They study the players. They study the plays. It's a huge part of their life. And in the Christian realm, what do you think God desires of us? Over and over again, when he wants to talk about those who are the closest to him, the word that he uses is, unless you deny yourself, you cannot be my student. The word disciple means student. A student of Jesus studies the game plan. A student of Jesus studies what his master thinks. A student of Jesus cares about the things that his master cares about. There are people who are just completely sold out. And that's kind of okay in sports, right? You might remember, how many remember the game Fever Pitch? All right, not the game, the movie, Fever Pitch. How many remember that? Okay, this is like a gem. Just watch this little clip.
The thing is, I am a Red Sox fan.
Yeah?
No, I'm like a big, big Red Sox fan.
I know. I mean, I've been to your apartment and seen the Red Sox dish towels and glasses and the Yankee toilet paper. It's like you live in a gift shop.
It's worse. See, when I was a kid, I moved here from New Jersey. I didn't have any friends or anything. So my Uncle Carl started taking me to Fenway Park. I got lost in the game. I mean, the ballpark, and the people, the color, the sounds, the smells. And then he got cancer and he died, and he left me season tickets. And it's a passion. I mean, it's a very, very big part of my life. And it's been a problem with me and women.
I know those women. the pay attention to me and why aren't you talking to me?
Yeah, exactly.
God, those women are so pathetic.
Yeah, it's like, why are you getting so worked up for? I mean, you're not even doing it. You're watching it.
Yeah.
It's like, hey, how about sometimes I like to be 11 years old. I like being part of something that's bigger than me, than I. It's good for your soul to invest in something you can't control.
You're a romantic. You have a lyrical soul. You can love under the best and worst conditions.
Yeah, I guess so. You took a really big chance inviting me to meet your family. Now I'm going to take a chance. Big one. Lindsay, will you go to opening day with me?
Have you ever communicated your passion for Jesus the way he just communicated his passion for the Red Sox? It's a passion for me. I'm overtaken with the game. It's a big part of my life. It's caused me problems in certain parts of my life. Why? Because of the first thing Jesus said. He has to be first. This is what we're talking about this morning. The kind of follower that Jesus is seeking is the kind of follower who is at least as passionate about following him as Jimmy Fallon's character is about following the Red Sox. They've placed him above everything else in their lives. They've taken him seriously. They've taken his words seriously. They've taken seriously the fact that he says you have to die to yourself and live to me. Lay down your own agenda for your life and pick up my agenda for your life if you want to follow me. I'm not looking for admirers. In fact, when they came to me, the disciples did, and they told me, hey, do you know these people who admire you, that were listening to you, that were they were offended by what you said and they left? Jesus' answer was, let them go. Because anyone who my father has, any plant that my father has not planted will be uprooted. Jesus is not looking for casual fans. Jesus is looking for sold out students. People who've counted the cost of following Jesus and embraced it with all of its sacrifice and with all of its exuberant joy. The kind of believer who's completely sold out, to whom their relationship with God is paramount, most important. Students of the Lord. People who study his life, people who study his words, people who desperately want to be like him, people who are trying to constantly close the gap between he and them. They want to become more and more like the master. Jesus said, mark this down, the student or the disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Disciples are people who say, Jesus is my teacher. That's what I want to be like. I want to love like him. I want to know like him. I want to think like him. I want to have the forgiveness that he had for those who hated him. I want to care for those. I want to look at people not as a means to an end, but as an end within themselves. I want to be like him. And Jesus said, if you keep getting closer, if you keep being my student, you'll be like me. You will be like me. A disciple is not above his teacher, and everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like the teacher. As these people, the sold-out ones, the ones that truly seek discipleship, walk along with him, they grow in their nearness to him, and they can feel it. As they enjoy the sweet fellowship that they have with their Lord, they're being transformed day by day. So we have verses like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, we all, with unveiled face, in other words, because we're born again, because we're saved, we see clearly. All of us, born again, saved people, children of God, unveiled face, we're beholding the glory of the Lord as we look into his life, as we look into his words, we're seeing his glory. And we're being what? We're being what? We're being what? Transformed into the same image. Whose image? His image. And look at what it says. From one degree of glory to another, and this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The way that we accomplish this is by living in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. If we live in the power of the flesh, we will fulfill the desires of the flesh. But if we live in the power of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. What's it all about? What is discipleship all about? What's the point of it all? It's not just about getting together with other people. That's all a wonderful thing in and of itself. But that's not the goal of discipleship. It's helping one another to become more like Jesus. Helping one another to grow. Connecting with one another's lives. So that when your brother or sister is going through the worst day of their life, they've got somebody to call and say, listen, remember what the Lord said. Keep being a disciple. Keep being transformed. Because even though the road is difficult right now, remember what he said. If we will lay down our lives for him, we will never, never, never regret it. And if we will continue to be his student, we will become like him. The trial is the thing that many times the Lord wants to use to make me more like him. And so we try to run away from it. Casual Christians will be the first ones to point out that this is just spiritual nonsense and it doesn't work. Do you know why they'll say that? Because it doesn't work for casual Christians. It doesn't work for casual Christians. It works for students of the game. Students of the game. Students of the faith. Students of the Lord. Students who know what their master is doing because they're so close to him. Their head is upon his breast. They hear his heartbeat. They feel his heartbeat. They know what he's doing. They see how he's moving. They're like the children of Issachar. They see the signs of the times and they know what their people should do. Why? Because they have some greatness in and of themselves? No, because they're connected with the one who has all the answers. They'll be quick to tell you that this doesn't work, but it most assuredly does work for disciples. I know people who are being transformed all the time. There's a sweetness in their spirit. There's a gentleness there. There's a freedom from pride. There's an overarching humility that runs through their life. They don't point to it. They couldn't point to it. You just see it. You see changes in God's people going from trial to trial. Some of you young people here and older people here, I know some of the trials you've been through. Some of them are unbelievable. And God's been faithful to you. And as you've walked onto the other side of the trial and you look back at it, you see it in your rearview mirror, you've been able to give God the praise for it. You've grown and you've changed from glory to glory. Why? Because everything that you're doing in your life is pointing to him and his glory. You're getting ready for the day that you'll meet him. Disciples are constantly being changed, transformed into the image of their Lord, and they're passionate about they're passionate to see that others might come to know the Lord himself. Marginal believers now, even in Jesus' day, they included unbelievers as well, unbelievers and marginal believers, were admirers of Jesus. They saw something was different about him. They followed him. They wanted to check out what he was doing, and they loved the benefits of being around Jesus and his people. They loved the food that Jesus would provide. They loved the blessings of life that just seemed to come when they were hanging around Jesus. They loved the community. They were taken in by the game, the sights and the sounds of the game. They loved the electric excitement that was there. I don't think they had sausages back then, but they were excited about these things. They loved the excitement of being part of something that was important, just like Jimmy Fallon said. But admiring is not believing. Remember that. I want to show you this passage quickly here. We're going to move through it very, very quickly. But Jesus does an astonishing miracle in John chapter 6. Listen to this. Lifting up his eyes, the multitudes are there, 5,000 of them. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming, Jesus said to Philip, "Where do we go to buy bread so that all these people can eat?" He said this to test him because he knew what he was going to do. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough to satisfy for each of them just to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "There's a little boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down, 5,000 in number. This isn't even including the women and the children. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them among those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples to gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing would be lost. So they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." They had admiration for this. Imagine, they begin walking around with baskets and the food just keeps coming out. And they're like, wow, you know what? Being around Jesus is cool. I love the Jumbotron. I love the sound, the smell of the sausages. I love everybody on their feet, the electric excitement. I like this game. And they wake up in the morning and they realize something. Jesus isn't there anymore. He's gone to the other side of the lake. So picking up at verse 10, the people said, picking up at verse 22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that they had that there had only been one boat and that Jesus had not entered the boat with the disciples and that his disciples had gone away. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So these people, they watch this amazing miracle. Jesus feeds them, and they're so willing to follow him that they get in boats, cross a lake to follow after him. That's pretty dedicated, right? Okay. They meet up with Jesus on the other side. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered to them, doesn't answer the question. He didn't say, "Well, I got here about 3 o'clock. I've been hanging out a little bit." You know, he gets right to the point. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs." In other words, not because you realize that I am the Savior, the Deliverer, through the signs that I performed. Not because you saw signs, he says, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You think I don't know why you crossed the water? You didn't come for the food I want to give you. You came for the food that will feed your bellies. And Jesus said in verse 27, "Do not work for food that perishes, but only for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God has set his seal." And then they said to him, "Well, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe, truly believe upon him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Well, then what sign will you do?" As if he hadn't just fed 5,000 people with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. "What sign will you do?" And they said, "Well, we'll just give you a hint. Our fathers, when they were in the desert, they were hungry. Bread came from heaven. Could you show us something like that, maybe, Jesus?" Isn't this unbelievable? Now, these are followers of Jesus. You understand? I want you to think of those circles, and I want you to maybe imagine where they were. Look at what he says next. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, they talk about this bread that came down from heaven in the time of Moses. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Followers who do not believe. Followers who would get in a boat and cross the lake to get to Jesus, to follow him for the wrong reason. "Your fathers," Jesus said, "ate manna in the wilderness and they died. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now all of a sudden the Jews are like, whoa, hold on a second. Oh, and by the way, he's saying this in church, in the synagogue. "What I'm going to give you to eat," Jesus said, "is my flesh." Then verse 52, and if you're trying to follow this, I know I'm skipping verses here to try to get to the point, but verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he doubles down, "unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" So Jesus said, "True, I just read you that. And then verse 59 tells us that Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And then skipping down to verse 66, listen to this. Listen to the followers who got into boats to follow after Jesus. These students, these disciples, who were so excited about Jesus that they were willing to inconvenience themselves to get to where he was. Verse 66, after this, many of his what? What's the word? After this, many of his what? Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why? Because the message got hard. And they're not looking for that kind of Jesus. They're looking for the dashboard Jesus. The one who will accept every foolish idea that's ever entered into their mind. The one that will never tell them that there's anything that they can't do. Marginal believers and even those in the crowd in Jesus, they loved the benefits of being associated with Jesus. They admire him. They think of him as someone who's loving and non-judgmental. And he would never dream of interrupting their sinful lives by demanding anything. Who would never, certainly never, cast anyone into hell. That's not the kind of Jesus they believe into. They believe. But that Jesus is a fictional Jesus. And when Jesus enters onto the scene, a Jesus that has words that don't seem to line up with their idea of this placid, non-confrontational Jesus with his dopey, dreamy look on his face, it breaks the fiction. It upsets them. They're confused, and they're even offended by a Jesus who would dare to say, no, you can't do that. A Jesus who would say, no, it's... You can't do what you want with your life. You do what I want with your life. I am the master. You are the servant. Now, that is the message that resounds through all of the New Testament. That we are his servants. We're to lay down our lives and pick up his life. Or that would say, I'm the master. You're the servant. The servant, as if it has to be said, is not above his or her master. You don't get to live your life the way you want. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to lay it down before me. The cross is a symbol of shame, you know that. The cross is a symbol of death. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? But the plastic dashboard Jesus of the casual Christian, the fan, not the follower, would never judge or ask anything of us. The problem isn't that Jesus isn't spoken about in this country. The problem is the wrong Jesus is usually spoken about. Now here's what the Jesus of the Bible had to say. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And one verse later, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's what the Jesus of the Bible says. The Jesus of the Bible says, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's what the Jesus of the Bible says. The Jesus of the Bible in Luke chapter 12 says this, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body. Don't be afraid of people who can, the worst they can do to you is kill you. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Disciples come to love this Jesus. Disciples want to serve this Jesus from a pure heart. True disciples embrace the challenges and the changes that God wants to bring into our lives because we know that these challenges and changes mean being more like him. The nearer that we get to Jesus, the more we know what our Lord is doing. As he said in John 15, I no longer call you my servants, merely servants that is, but I call you my friends because I've told you all that I've heard from my Father. But the multitudes have no idea what God is doing. The casual fan has no idea what God is doing. Those who know their Lord, who know what their Lord is doing, are those who stay close. They're radically committed to the Lord. I'm trying to look at this little these circles and ask, where do you think you are in all of that? Where am I in all of that? to what degree am I committed to the Lord? Would I consider myself, you know, a casual fan who loves the excitement of the game occasionally? Would I consider myself somebody who is, I enjoy it, I admire it, I like being around it, I'll even spend some time with it on my own if I have the time that I can make? Or am I somebody who is a student of the Lord and it's my life? The real cross was a symbol of shame. The real cross was the Via Della Rosa was a path of shame. And yet our own Lord's words could not be clearer. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I'm concluding. I'm making these distinctions this morning, church, as we talk about discipleship. The distinction between admirers and fans and real disciples, because I think Jesus made these distinctions. I think it means taking up the cross and following where Jesus leads to be a follower of him. He asks us to look deep within and to ask ourselves what kind of relationship we really have with him. Is it one of mere admiration? Is it one of comfort? Am I a fair-weather follower of Jesus? Do I change jerseys when it looks like my team lost a couple of... I give Jeff a lot of credit because he still wears a Buffalo Bills jersey. That's a diehard, you know? When you lose all the games and you still have fans, that's amazing. Are you the kind of Christian that changes jerseys when all of a sudden it seems like your team is losing? Or when it seems like the game gets really tough or it's not turning out the way that you want it to? Does Jesus rule in any area? Rule in any area of our lives? More to the point, does he rule in every area of our lives? Because that's what our divine quarterback seeks. That's what he wants of us. Am I in the crowd? Am I a casual fan? Am I a follower? Or am I a student of the Lord? This is what I think the Lord is looking for, and this is where we want to go as a church. We want to encourage one another to grow in a deeper relationship with him so that he literally takes over our lives, that he becomes the most important thing to us, that he's more important than everything else. And we find that as we lay down our lives, Jesus said, that's when you truly find it. I'll leave you with this one verse and we're done. And I'm sorry I kept you a few minutes late because we had the video and everything. But Jeff alluded to it. Draw near to God, James chapter 4. And just watch this now. Watch this carefully. He's writing to marginal Christians. He's writing to those who want to follow the Lord or say that they do, but only half of them is in the game. They're double-minded. They have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. And here's what he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's that closing the gap that I was talking about. But then look at this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and weep, and turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. This is a plea to the casual Christian. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. That's the things we do. The things we do with our hands that don't please the Lord. Purify your heart before God. Stop being double-minded. Stop trying to live life in two kingdoms. Don't you know that anyone who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? And you know what, casual Christian? And this is a little bit shocking. You know what, casual Christian? You're laughing too much. Maybe you're laughing just a little too much. You might want to think of mourning your distance from God. You might want to think of grieving and weeping for a little while. You might want to turn some of that laughter into mourning and some of that joy into gloom. Because we're not who we are with God. You might want to honestly count the cost of being a disciple and embracing it. You might want to stop and think soberly about these things. And stop being giddy about things. And stop thinking that God is blessing every foolish imagination that passes through our minds. Embrace not the dashboard Jesus, but the Jesus of the Bible, who says, if you want to follow me, follow me. But count the cost. I'm not looking for admirers and I'm not looking for fans. I'm looking for disciples. I'm looking for students. I'm looking for somebody who's willing to learn the stats. And in doing so, here's the beautiful thing. We will find joy. And we will find peace and love and tranquility and optimism and excitement and purpose and all of the amazing things that God has in our portfolio of invisible assets that are available to every single believer in this room. The veil is torn. If you say, I can't understand why I'm not closer to God. You're not closer to God because you don't want to be. I'm not closer to God because I don't want to be. I'm as close to the Lord right now as I want to be. Because if I want to be closer, all I have to do is take a step toward Him. But you might feel a little smarting as you do. That's the sound of you dying. And that's the sound of you picking up the life of Jesus. Transformed from glory to glory and becoming more like Him. Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee. That should be the prayer that's on our hearts. I want to be just a little closer. Do you know what I believe? I believe that as we work through this discipleship vision together, if you commit yourself to it, I really believe you'll draw closer in your nearness to God, and that's what we're desiring. Amen? The time is short. I don't know if you've noticed, but the time is short. Let's not play games with God. Amen? All right. Father, thank You for the word this morning. We pray, Lord, that You would bless these things to our hearing. Bless us, Lord, as we think about them and we consider them. And we pray, Father, that You would, in these things, encourage us to be more like You. Help us to be serious, Father, about where we are with You, honest about where we are with You. How much of our lives do You really have? Could I really consider myself a student of Your word? A student of the Lord? Do I study His life, His words? Am I serious about what He's told me to do with the great investment that's been given to me to invest into others? Well, Father, all we want is Your help to make us more like Jesus. We pray that You would bless it now, Father. Use it. Have this message. Let this message have a lingering impact beyond this morning. Let us think about it throughout the week. And we'll give You all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.